I'd like to turn you this evening to the Roman Epistle, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, this very well-known portion, we shall read to verse 17. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We have been considering various of the activities and operations of the Holy Spirit toward the people of God, and we have collectively termed all of these things the gifts of the Spirit, because they are all acts of grace, unmerited and undeserved. They are all his gifts and tokens of his goodness toward us. And we have looked at them in a roughly chronological order as pertains to the Christian experience. And having arrived at that point where new birth is effected, we also looked last time at this very important activity of the Holy Spirit, namely the impartation of faith. Because as we know, this matter of faith is absolutely essential and integral to what we declare a Christian to be. This matter of belief is so fundamental to actually being a Christian. It is not without reason called saving faith commonly. And of course there are those who teach faith to be an entirely man-based activity, something that we have got to stir up within ourselves, something that we have to do or engender within ourselves in response to the gospel, and that we need to do it adequately enough and sufficiently enough and hard enough if we want to be saved. But of course, the scriptures teach us something very different about faith. They tell us that faith itself is a gift. As much as any other aspect of salvation, faith is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. There is a terrible danger of turning faith itself into a work, making it something which the individual must somehow do or create or stir up. Well, my friends, if this were so, faith would become nothing more than a work. But we see that faith is imparted by the Holy Spirit. Quite fundamentally, the scripture teaches us no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Spirit of God. You see, the Holy Spirit and his activity and his operation is essential if we are to have faith at all, if we are to enjoy saving faith within us. Likewise, he is called the Spirit of Faith for that reason. Well, I don't propose to recover that ground in any greater detail tonight, because I should like to move on to another aspect of the Holy Spirit's work this evening, and to address another of his works towards us, another of his gracious gifts. Now, the Holy Spirit, the third person of God, being one with God and being divine, shares all the attributes and characteristics of deity. Anything that we say concerning the being of God generally, or the person of God in his triune and eternal state, is equally true of the Holy Spirit himself. And one aspect of God, or one attribute of God, which we note to be applied to the Holy Spirit too, is the attribute of omnipresence. That is to say, we know that God, being spirit, is not confined to some physical location, as material entities might be. Indeed, that God, being eternal, being infinite, being illimitable, cannot truly be said to be restricted to one place. It is not possible to point to some region or some location and say, well, this is beyond God to dwell there, or that this is greater or outside of God or of his remit. And the scriptures speak somewhat of the omnipresence of God and of the breadth and greatness of his being, the fact that it is in him that all live and move and have their being, and so on. But listen to this that the psalmist speaks in Psalm 139. And here the psalmist speaks of God's complete acquaintance with him at all times and in all places. And he writes as follows in the 139th Psalm: O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Here the psalmist, and through the course of this psalm, speaks of the presence of God at all places and at all times. He speaks of extremes of venue or of location, and in all of them he says God is there. He speaks of extremes of time in his own experience, commencing at his very conception, or even reaching back prior to that, and says that God was acquainted with him then. He extends his thought as far forward as to his own death and the sleep of death and the awaking in the hereafter. And God is in all these places, he says. the omnipresence of God in relation to himself personally. And you will notice particularly in this seventh verse that the Spirit of God is mentioned especially. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? You see, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, likewise, is omnipresent. Now, my friends, whilst this attribute of omnipresence is true of God, is true of the three persons of the Trinity, we know that it does not mean that God cannot be more specially present in certain places at certain times. Now, you understand, I trust, what we mean by that. Yes, we say that God is omnipresent. There is no place, there is no location, there is no time that can be said to be apart from him or outside of him or exist independently from him. However, we know that the presence of God is more properly to be found in that spiritual realm which we know as heaven. And this is where he dwells more fully, where he dwells more properly, where he dwells in a manner and after a fashion where he may be enjoyed and experienced by those who dwell there with him, as the hosts of the just made perfect and of that innumerable company of angels described in Hebrews 12. Yes, we know that God is and must be in all places by virtue of his nature, his infinity and his greatness, his vastness. And yet his presence is more particularly and more especially located in that heavenly realm. And of course, the same is true concerning the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, condescended himself and humbled himself to be rendered incarnate and to have a body like unto us. And there was a period of time when he willingly confined himself and contracted himself to our dimensions and endured and suffered our limitations whilst upon earth in that physical body which was his, which knew weariness and knew tiredness and knew fatigue and weakness and was obliged to move at an entirely manlike speed from place to place and from time to time in a linear order from past to present to future and so on. And the Lord Jesus willingly subjected himself to that. And yet, my friends, you notice how that after his resurrection, though he continued to be in a material body, though he continued to have a physical form that could be touched and handled by his disciples, they could see the evidences of his crucifixion, they could behold him eat and drink amongst them. Yet nevertheless, there were some very extraordinary and special properties of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. 1 Corinthians tells us in chapter 15 of an occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ was seen by over 500 persons at the same time. But you will notice there is no intimation that those persons were in the same place. You will know how the Lord Jesus was able after his resurrection to appear in a room which had been locked and the doors secured against entrance, and then to depart again and could not be retained or kept in that one place. You know how the Lord demonstrates after his ascension that he could go from earth to heaven. He could transit, as it were, from time into eternity, from this realm into an entirely separate realm and dimension, and was by no means impeded from doing so. The Lord Jesus Christ has a body like unto ours, of similar dimensions and appearance unto ours. He is like unto the Son of Man. And yet he still may exercise his omnipresence and is still able to be where he wishes to be at one and the same time. But concerning the Lord Jesus, we are also told that he has ascended up where he was before, and we do not enjoy his immediate or sensible presence here upon earth. We cannot see him or touch or handle or hear him as the disciples of old did. Though they at a time knew the Lord Jesus after the flesh, yet in such a way, says the apostle, we know him now no more. And we know that he, the forerunner, is entered for us within the veil, and there he ever liveth to make intercession for us at the right hand of God. Omnipresence is one of his divine attributes, and yet he is specially present and specifically present in heaven. Well, what now of the Holy Spirit of God? What of the third person of the Trinity? Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Says the psalmist. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Now, the Spirit of God did not take unto himself a body in the same manner that the second person of the Trinity did. Indeed, he continues to be a spiritual entity, a spiritual essence, and as such is not confined to place or to location. He may be in every and all places that he chooses to be, such that it is not possible to go from the Spirit of God or to flee from his presence. This is a fact, this is a consequence of his omnipresence. But in the same way that we say God the Father is primarily present and primarily occupies that heavenly realm, and whilst we say that the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, more especially occupies heaven and is sat down at the right hand of God, so with the Holy Spirit we may say, omnipresent, yes, that divine attribute is his, yes, but he chooses to dwell specifically in a certain place. Where is that place? Romans 8 told us, the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in you. It's twice repeated in verse 9 and verse 11 of Romans 8. The Spirit of God dwell in you, verse 9. Verse 11, the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. That gift of the Spirit, that aspect of the Spirit's work which comes before us this evening, my friends, is this: the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because here is one vital feature, another important aspect of his work towards us, namely this, that he indwells the people of God. That he is present, that he abides with each and every one of the Lord's people. And you see, it is perhaps in this sense that the third person of the Trinity is principally in focus in Psalm 139. You see, in answer to the psalmist's question, whither shall I go from thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And we might say, well, David, does not the answer suggest itself to you? Do you not realize why this should be? That everywhere you go, God is there. That in every place you choose to inhabit, that in every state or condition to which you are brought, the Spirit of God is there. Guaranteed to be there, assuredly there, inescapably there. We use the word in a positive light. The reason is this. As the psalmist goes on to say in verse 13, "For thou hast possessed my reins." The reason that the psalmist found God in every place to which he went is because he took God with him. Is because God, by his Spirit, indwells every one of his true people. He is to be found within them. He indwells them. They, when they come, bring him with them, as the hymn writer says, and going, take thee to their home. Of course they do. For God is present with us in the third person of his being, the Holy Spirit, who indwells the true people of God. Now, here is a wonderful doctrine, my friends, but one which we should grasp and be greatly comforted in the consideration of. And we have so many evidences of it in the Holy Scriptures, and so many tokens of it, and so many indications of this truth. And not least, of course, in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, we know that in so many ways and in so many details, the experience of the Lord Jesus was worlds apart from our own, and that the things which he endured, the things which he suffered, the things which he did, the heights that he attained are all entirely beyond us. And yet, there are so many aspects of the Lord Jesus' life and ministry upon earth which are given us by way of an example. Not that we shall ever attain to them in degree, but at least in measure, at least in some small way, at least in some nature, we might share the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is given us, at least in some respects, as an example, as a type of our own experience. And of course, one of the occasions when this is most especially true, you recall, is at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. And we read this record in the gospel accounts. The Lord Jesus himself coming and seeking out John the Baptist in order that he might receive the ordinance of believer's baptism, in order that he might be plunged there beneath the waters of the Jordan. And we might say, well, why on earth would the Son of God incarnate go through with such a process as that? And why would he humble and submit himself to such a procedure as that? Even John the Baptist was astounded by it. Why should the Lord Jesus require this ordinance of baptism and practice obedience to it? He was God incarnate. He had no need of these things. Surely, God had the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. What could possibly be achieved by this act of obedience to baptism? Suffer it to be so now, says the Lord Jesus, for such it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. It is a requirement. It pertains to the righteousness of God, to the righteous commandment of God, and to this the Lord Jesus himself would submit himself. And in this particularly, he would give us an example that we should follow in his steps. And so the Lord Jesus comes, and he is baptized, and he makes this a public profession, one might say, of who he is, even as we, as Christians, are called upon to make that public profession of who and what we are by grace. Well, of course, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a divine testimony made to his nature then, as much as that practical and symbolic profession as to who and what he was. And at that time, we read, there was that voice heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And John the Baptist, we are told, also bear record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. A vision was granted, a sight was granted of that occasion of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Not that we should for a moment imagine, my friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ lacked the Holy Spirit before this point. Of course not. Can we really believe that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, but somehow the incarnate Son of God was not? Can we really believe that in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and yet somehow the Holy Spirit was absent for 30 years? Can we really imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ, unto whom the Spirit was not given by measure but in fullness, should have wanted for the Holy Spirit until this moment in time? Of course not. Of course not. But just as that act of baptism was a token of who he was, just as that voice from heaven was a token and evidence and witness of who he was, so this vision of the Holy Spirit was a token or a witness of what he was and what he possessed concerning the Holy Spirit of God. But John the Baptist makes a very important observation concerning this scene. He says, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, says John. I might not have been sure who he was, or indeed who the Messiah was that was to come. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, God, of course, had divinely commissioned him, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. You see, one very important feature that John noted about this scene was that the Holy Spirit, in semblance of a dove, not only appeared to descend upon the Lord Jesus, but to remain upon the Lord Jesus. For how long this vision was granted, we are not told, but so long as it endured, so the semblance of the dove, the Holy Spirit, abode upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not the case that he was briefly visited by the Holy Spirit of God. It was not the case that for a limited season he enjoyed the presence of the Spirit of God. No, the Holy Spirit abode. The Holy Spirit remained with him. And fellow Christian, the Lord Jesus' baptism is an example unto us. The Lord Jesus' experience of the Holy Spirit is an example unto us, because this is the promise unto you and I, fellow believer. This is the reality for you and I, that the Holy Spirit does not briefly visit and then depart. The Holy Spirit does not come, do, as it were, some limited work and then flee. The Holy Spirit abides. The Holy Spirit remains. The Holy Spirit dwells with the people of God. He, if we may reverently use such language, is a constant companion. He is a permanent resident. He abides with us always. And this, I must confess, is an area where, alas, many of our hymns are somewhat defective. Hymns that express a desire for the Holy Spirit to come, for the Holy Spirit to visit, for the Holy Spirit to indwell. My friends, as Christians, we should not be singing such words. We should not feel the need to make such prayers as these, because if we understand the Scriptures, if we realize what we have as the Lord's people, then surely we must realize this. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, abiding with us, remaining with us. It is our permanent experience. It is our permanent privilege through the course of our Christian lives. Now, this example of the Lord Jesus is but one token of it. Let me turn you then to John's Gospel, chapter 14, where the Lord is speaking unto his disciples along these lines. And of course, the Lord Jesus was soon to depart this world. He would be taken from the disciples for a brief period by the death which he suffered, but then would return to them at his resurrection, but only then for a limited season and in a temporary way, and then, of course, return up where he was before, unto his Father. They would not have him with them day after day, night after night, hour by hour, as they had enjoyed since the time of their calling as disciples, almost without intermission, except for a few short occasions. And so the Lord seeks to reassure them and to allay the fears which they were enduring as he spoke to them there in the upper room. And he says this now in John 14 and verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that keepeth my command hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." Verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him." Here the Lord Jesus makes some phenomenal promises to his disciples. They thought that they were in the process of losing him. They thought that their Savior and Lord was about to depart from them, and they would not see him again. And this greatly troubled and vexed their hearts. But now the Lord makes these wonderful promises, and he tells them that they are to enjoy a presence that will abide with them forever. Verse 16. Now, my friends, I don't know how you interpret the words "abide with you forever," but that does not sound to me like a variable presence or an intermittent presence or a presence that we may have for a brief time and then endure the absence of. Surely if words have any meaning, then "abide with you forever" must mean "abide with you forever." And this permanently abiding presence is none other than the Holy Ghost. The Lord expresses it and describes it explicitly in verse 17, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And this is not something, he says, this is not someone whose presence the world enjoys. The Holy Spirit is someone invisible, is that which cannot be seen. And of course, the world, who lives only by sight, says if they can't see it, they don't believe it. Whereas the Christian knows better. The Christian should know that the very best things cannot be seen or rationalized with our physical senses. But the Holy Spirit now, says the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And ye know him. Ye know him. Of course, the disciples knew the Holy Spirit. They had had the Holy Spirit working upon them and with them and in them throughout the course of their lives. They had been called by the Savior. They had been caused to serve and to follow him in the manner which they had. They could not have done that, but with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And to the extent, my friends, that the Holy Spirit of God is one with the Father and the Son, there should have been an intimate familiarity and acquaintance with the third person of the Trinity as much as there was with the second, indeed with the first person of the Trinity. "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," says the Saviour a few verses earlier. They are one and the same. And he that hath known the Son has known the Father. He that has known the Son has known the Spirit, because they are all of one. "I will not leave you comfortless," says the Lord Jesus. "I will come to you." You see, having the third person of the Trinity indwell them, having the Holy Spirit abide with them, was equivalent to, was as good as having the Saviour with them permanently. Even though he were to go away and that they should see him no more, by virtue of having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, ye shall know, says the Saviour, ye shall know that the Father is in me and I am in you, because you have the Holy Spirit, because you have the third person of the Trinity as a permanent resident within you. "If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." And how is that promise fulfilled, my friends? How is that made good? How is that actually realized? We do not have the Father. We do not have the first person of the Godhead in all his fullness indwelling us. We do not have the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with us at this present time. But we do not need that, because if we have the Holy Spirit, which we do, if we have his presence with us, then it is one and the same as having the Father and the Son make their abode with us. To have any part of Triune God indwell us is to have all of God, is to have as much of God as we shall ever need. We have the Holy Spirit, and this is akin to having the Father and the Son abide with us always. It is a tremendous thought, my friends, but it is the truth of Holy Scripture. Now, of course, some might object and some might say, well, surely here is a promise made to the disciples. This must have been only for them. But no, it was not. Of course it was not. Because, as subsequent events show, it was not unto them only that the promise was made. It was not unto those 12 disciples only. Indeed, one of them was entirely excluded from those promises. It was not even to 120 only who met in an upper room in the opening chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. There upon the day of Pentecost, when the disciples and when those early Christians preached the word, and when some 3,000 persons were converted by that word and received the gospel, the Apostle Peter says that here is a fulfillment of an Old Testament truth. "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit." It is not confined to the disciples. It was not confined to those in the upper room. God says he will pour out his Spirit upon persons of all flesh, upon young and old, upon male and female, upon persons from almost every nation under heaven. Amongst them all are to be found those who are God's people, who are the object of his salvation, who are amongst the number of his elect. Regardless of colour or creed or culture, regardless of their ethnicity, of their nationality, of their age, upon all these my people, says God by his prophet Joel, I will pour out my spirit. Those who are my servants, those who are my handmaidens, those who are my chosen from a past eternity, they shall all receive my spirit. And you know, my friends, I find great comfort in the choice of the verb which is used here of this pouring out. I know I've mentioned this from the pulpit already. But you know, when something is poured out, when a liquid is discharged, as it were, from a vessel, it is done without any expectation of its recovery or its retention. You think of the drink offerings of the Old Testament era, which were to be poured out. You think of that water of Bethlehem's well, which David poured out before the Lord. It had been retained in a vessel. It had been kept in a basin or some other receptacle. But when the offering was made, it was poured out. It was poured out upon the ground, or it was poured out upon the altar, or it was poured out upon some aspect of the offering, because it was being given up. It was being yielded, in those cases, unto God. Nobody was going to ask for it back again. No one was going to try and gather it up once more. It was being yielded. It was being given. It was being bestowed. And this is what God says in respect of the third person of his being, the Holy Ghost. I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will pour out in those days of my spirit, that he might be with us ever, that he might be with us always, that he might abide with us forever. And this, as our passage in Romans 8 reminded us, is the privilege, is the experience, is the mark of every true and genuine Christian. It must be so. It must be so. It cannot be otherwise. The presence, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not a special blessing reserved for a select few. No, it is the lot, it is the portion of every true child of God. Ye, says the apostle to his Christian readers, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You see, here is the fundamental truth. If an individual belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is a Christian, if he is one of Christ's, Christ's ones, then he will have the Spirit of God indwell him. If he does not have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling him, he's not a Christian. It is a very simple formula. It is very logical and easy to follow. If we are Christ's by grace, if we are Christ's by salvation, then the fundamental truth of Romans 8 verse 9 is that the Spirit of God dwells in us. And of course he does, and of course he must. For without the Holy Spirit, we would not have quickening. We would not have new birth. We would not have faith. We would not have spiritual life, but by the Holy Spirit. If a person could be alive without breathing, then we might say that a person could be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's presence is as essential and integral and vital to our spiritual life as breathing is to our natural bodies. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, my friends, I don't wish to accidentally stray into other territory and to other aspects of the Holy Spirit's work, other than to say this evening, that the Holy Spirit's indwelling, the Holy Spirit's presence, is going to have consequences. It is going to have effect. It is impossible for it to be otherwise. Nor should we expect it to be otherwise. If an individual has the third person of God abiding with them forever, then it has got to evidence itself, hasn't it? It has got to show in some ways, in some particular. And this is the case. And this indwelling of the Holy Spirit gives rise to so many other consequent acts and events and activities which are documented in the Holy Scriptures. Let me speak briefly of some of these. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16 reminds us, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" And here is a very interesting analogy. It is used in the First Corinthian epistle there, as you know. It is used also in Ephesians, where the people of God, both individually and collectively, but we are maybe dealing more individually now, are described as the temple of God, specifically the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now think of that, my friends. You and I are to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, who by nature were nothing of the kind, who by birth and by human origin were the very antithesis of the temple of God, a temple of the Holy Spirit. You know what we were by nature, my friends, full of uncleanness, full of the unfruitful works of darkness. What did we resemble then? More, if anything, of an idolatrous temple, of a place of pagan or heathen entertainment. Well, my friends, if we are made a temple of the Holy Spirit, what changes must be there? What effects and consequences are going to be there? You see, the Holy Spirit comes and makes us a temple fit for his dwelling, and turns us into a temple fit for him to inhabit, who turns us weak and fallible and sin-stained vessels of earth into a place meet for himself. Do you remember some of those occasions in Israel's history that we read of when there were revivals, when the temple of God had fallen into disrepair and into disuse and had been filled with all kinds of pagan gods and forms of heathen worship? And how in those times of revival all these things were purged out and done away with, and how the temple was refurnished and garnished and adorned with that which it should have had, and how the priests were reinstituted and its services and ceremonies were revived, and how the ark was situated within it, and how that God blessed those things, and how at different times that Shekinah cloud descended upon that temple, and how God manifested his presence there and granted his presence. Well, all these things serve as an analogy, as a type, as a foreshadowing of what it is to be a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. When the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, there is this purging out, there is this ejection of more and more of what belongs to the world, or to the flesh, or to the devil. The Spirit, we are told, lusteth or warreth against the flesh, by the Apostle Paul in Romans. If you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, said Paul there in Romans 8 verse 13, this is how to live. This is how it will be. And what a disincentive to sin is this fact and is this truth. As the apostle says, following on from that statement that the Spirit of God dwelleth in us as the temples of God, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. We shall not be willing to defile our bodies with the things of the world, with the lusts of the flesh, with the insinuations and temptations of the devil. No, indeed, God forbid. For we are made temples of the Holy Spirit. We are to be an habitation for him, an habitation of God, the Holy Spirit. That is what we are. What a thought, my friends, what a sanctifying influence this must be, what sanctified places we must become if we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the apostle mentions another consequence and another effect of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14, perhaps I shall read from verse 13 as he exhorts, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. To Timothy there had been granted various gifts and graces and virtues that he could use in the Lord's service. To Timothy there was committed the great charge of preaching the gospel and of serving the Lord in the mission field and in these various and particular ways. And Timothy here again is challenged by the words of the apostle, as we are challenged too, to hold fast the form of sound words, to remain steadfast in faith and love and in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous thing this is which is committed unto us, my friends. What a good thing is committed unto us to do and to be. How are we ever to attain unto it? How are we ever to keep that charge and to stay the course and to be what we ought to be and to do what we ought to do? That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. You see, it is only through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it is only by virtue of his presence within and his presence always and his presence permanently that we shall keep the faith, that we shall stay the course, that we shall do those things which are committed unto us. And lastly, for this evening at least, my friends, we might say this, that the presence of the Holy Spirit within us and indwelling us serves as a perpetual reminder and token and assurance of great spiritual truth. Again, not wishing to transgress into future subjects, but there in Romans chapter 8, we are told that the Holy Spirit within us is constantly witnessing and bearing testimony to certain facts with our own spirit, within our own selves, that we are, that we must be, by virtue of his presence, the sons of God. And if sons, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, in his first epistle, reminds us of the indwelling of Christ, the indwelling of God in us and of us in him. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. The Holy Spirit's presence is proof positive of that, my friends. is our perpetual assurance and reminder that God is within us. God dwelleth in us, chapter 4, verse 12, and his love is perfected in us. How do we know it? How do we feel it? How do we receive it? Hereby. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. May we be blessed and helped in consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 598. 598. The Lord who left the heavens our life and peace to bring, to dwell in lowliness with men, their pattern and their king, still to the lowly soul he doth himself impart, and for his dwelling and his throne chooseth the pure in heart. The hymn 598. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.